I gave homework, which had been a passage that Pastor Smith had referred to 2 weeks ago. Now, anybody do it? All right, I have. Good. So what is being said by Peter in this passage? That's not good. Lost art.
Turn power off. That power's on.
Well, we'll go on. That's bad. We'll go on without that for a while. So what was Peter saying? What was Peter saying in those passages? Maybe I'll read them for you since it's not up on there. So I had asked you to read 2 Peter 3, 1 to 7, I believe is what I gave you. And it reads as follows. I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it might be a little different than yours. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. So knowing this first, what's he say next? That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So if you just zeroed in on that verse, you could say the scriptures are saying to me, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But is Peter actually saying that? No. What's he saying? He's saying the verse before, who will say that? The scoffers will say that. The scoffers. This isn't God speaking. This is people critical of God and His Word. Unbelievers. I guess we're back. So, the scoffers will come. That's who's speaking. They're saying, all things are the same. All things are the same. Kind of sounds like what science in the day of Darwin was saying to him. Uniformitarianism. All been the same. Last week, I hope you remember, one of the major points of last week was to show that even science went from that to saying, okay, we have to consider catastrophes and major catastrophes. You know, one of the big denials today in science would be, oh, there have been catastrophes, but never a global flood. Never a global flood. You'll find that even in some factions of the church, they say a more localized flood. Well, God said He flooded the earth. He destroyed the earth, the creation. For this, they, the scoffers, willfully forget. And does this remind you of any other verses we've looked at? I had given you a theme verse I use for Trinity when I taught biology and human anatomy, even life science, any of the life sciences I thought fit very well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. People who suppress the truth because what may be known of God is manifest in them, written in their hearts. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So these are people that willfully suppress the truth. The other passage is people who are scoffers at the truth. These suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God makes it clearly seen who he is through his creation. So, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So this is saying that through creation, the things that he has made, we can not only see God, we can see his eternal power and Godhead. We can see all of that in creation. So we're without excuse. So looking at these verses together, let's go back. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were made of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Scripture is clearly saying it is not the same as of old. God has dominion over that. God did something to punish, and he will judge again. So as a Christian, I think as we look at this topic and this attack on, did God really say there was a flood? Did God really say? I mean, we're actually looking in a lot of science today back to Genesis 2. What happened in Genesis 2? Genesis 1 was, in the beginning, God created. Then along came this serpent, the temptation. What was the temptation of Eve, really? What did it amount to? Did God really say? So a lot of these things, when we look, we have to go back and say, what did God say? So I constantly want to point you back to Scripture. That's where you need to be as you meditate on this. So Darwin's mechanism, moving into some things about Darwin. Remember this, back the definition of evolution. And evolution, the problem with it is it purports to create everything that was on earth. You know, you have a godless process. You don't need God to do this. Some people will say, well, he used it as a mechanism. But what mechanism does Darwin really say? He says adaptation and natural selection. That leads to descent with modification. He says that everything came from a first creature that descended through modification over eons of time. So again, I'm going to just throw credits up there. A second film that was in a series that I had purchased years ago is The Evolution of Darwin, Part 2, His Science. So as I have a still of a slide, that's where some of these slides came from. So Darwin again, English naturalist. All species of life have evolved over time from common ancestors through a process called natural selection. Nothing new. We've been talking about that. And textbook definition for my textbook, natural selection is a process by which individuals which inherited characteristics well suited to the environment leave more offspring than do other individuals. People never think about this. It's really a numbers game with evolution. You can create all the fantastic things you want through this process that you imagine, evolution, but if you cannot give it to your offspring and they cannot pass it on, it's useless. It's a dead end. So it's a numbers game. So, but as far as natural selection, I've said before, who believes in it? Just the evolutionists? No. Creationists do as well. We see that God has built in to genetic code variability that can be selected. We've even learned that these switches, and we'll get into DNA later, not today, can be turned on and off environmentally. We've learned a lot of things. We haven't learned as much as we think we have, but we've learned a lot. So adaptation, again, textbook definition, inherited characteristic that improves an organism's ability to survive and reproduce in a particular environment. So which is more important? I already gave that away a second ago. The ability to pass on a trait is more important. If you lead to a dead end, like we breed mules, what do you know about mules? Beast of burden. What are they? Totally sterile, right? So descent with modification, textbook definition, process by which descendants of ancestral organisms spread into various habitats and accumulate adaptations to diverse way of life. So this is what Darwin believed. We accumulate adaptations, and then we pass them on. So he had these four postulates: variation, inheritance of favorable characteristics, overproduction, his struggle for existence, and survival of the fittest. Natural selection selects those that will survive. I'm going to put some slides up on this for you to think about. Natural selection, survival of the fittest. Think about what he's saying there, and maybe it'll become apparent in the next few slides. So how do these work together? I give you a graph. So we have this overpopulation, this competition for life that he got from reading Malthus, that we're running out of resources. It's not only in the human, it's in the animal world as well. So those that have a slight variation that can give them an advantage leading to an advantageous adaptation, they will better be able to survive in competition. And those variations will be naturally selected by nature, so these new adaptations get passed on to their offspring. And as we go through that loop over millions and millions and millions of years, the variability created by selection on these advantageous adaptations creates everything we see on Earth. And that was what was being taught. Everything came through this process. You know, right now I have to take a break to something a little lighter. So what happened to all the dinosaurs? Well, it said every creature got on the ark. But maybe many of them were. So there's a thought for you. You missed the boat. If you don't like that thought, I've got another one for you. This one was in the Pittsburgh Press, by the way, this next slide. I took this from our newspaper probably 15 years ago. A little dark, but you can see the ark is shooting the boat that has all the dinosaurs on it. So that's not what happened to the dinosaurs. We'll get into dinosaurs later. So who popularized this theory? We all say Darwin. But Darwin's not the first. Even his grandfather was into it. But a guy named Lamarck, which I mentioned, he actually popularized the theory that Darwin took and ran with and gave it a better mechanism. So his whole thought that I can acquire characteristics just because I need them and I use things like my neck more, this is actually one of his examples, it just grows longer because I've been using it. So he had the law of use and disuse. And eventually he got kind of laughed down. But today we know he was wrong. But there are things that we have found out about turning genes on. It wasn't the ability to use or disuse them. It was triggers that turn genes on or off. So that some people will say, well, he had some kind of a point in his change. You'll sometimes see that. You've probably used to seeing a Christian fish on the back of a lot of Christian cars, people's cars. And then you'll see the Darwin one. It'll say Darwin and the fish has feet. Yeah, well, is this one, too, with Lamarck and his giraffe. I've only ever seen one of those in my life on a car. Maybe some places they're there. So, Charles Darwin, back to him. We've talked about his life. We know he published his book in 1859. He was 50 years old. He came back from his trip. His five-year voyage, he was 22 when he left. He was 27. It took him a lot of years to publish. But why so many years? Why so many years? Anybody have a theory? We're talking about theories today. He has what he thinks is the scientific answer to all of creation. Now, of course, he didn't come back immediately and say, I had a revelation day one back on dry land. You know, he worked his theory for a while, but he had this theory for years before he published it. It might be that, yeah. Yeah, credibility, authority. Sponsor. Maybe. You know, it being so controversial in his day, because it was changing the way people would view life. Yeah. So there might have been some of that. Well, he married a very Christian woman when he came back. That was one of his problems. She was very devout. And he knew that his theory was a challenge to the church. That was another thing. I don't know if I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you went to Downhouse, his study, he had what they termed back then a vomitorium. He was a guy who was very sickly, and I think part of it was probably turmoil. You know, why do I have to have something like that in my study? I don't think that's normal. You know, so he was in turmoil about this, in conflict, but he finally published because somebody else was going to publish something that who he had worked with, a guy from Australia. So it took him all those years. So another, I love this cartoon. Darwin Report Due. I grant you evolution was a theory to begin with, but it evolved into a fact a long time ago. And that's really the kind of way we treat it today. Now, it's a theory, but really, guys, it's a fact. And I think we need to look deeper as we go through some of this. There is the original title page, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. It really is on The Origin of Species, but nobody says on anymore. Nobody says the next subtitle at all anymore, so I'll blow this up for you. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Existence. We conveniently forget that because that is offensive. Because races in Darwin's time meant exactly what you think it means. There are preferred races that are further along the evolutionary chain. As disgusting as that thought is to our minds, I hope, it was not disgusting in his day. And I'm not saying Darwin wanted this kind of evil, but people with very evil intent followed that to improve the human race. And you could go with Margaret Sanger in eugenics, definitely followed it. You could go with Hitler, definitely followed Darwin's theory to the extreme. So, I told you this is my copy of Origin of the Species. I bought it back in college. I have two more copies, both digital, by the way. One I bought because it was more annotated than the other after I had the first one. So I've read this quite a few times. And it's not good reading, but I figure if I'm going to teach things about Darwin, I need to know what he said. Here's a quote on this book by Ashley Montague. Next to the Bible, next to this book, this is an offensive quote to you, but next to the Bible, you've got to watch what my hand's touching as I pick things up. That's right, you got to see my cartoons again. Next to the Bible, no work has been quite as influential in virtually every aspect of human thought as The Origin of the Species. And as offensive as I find that quote, I think he's right. It has shaped our world. It shaped the 20th century, for sure, and continues to. So who was Ashley? He was a British-American anthropologist and a humanist. Professor of anthropology at Rutgers, and actually his name is not Ashley Montague. I guess he legally changed it. He was born Israel Ehrenberg back in 1905 in London. So, humanist of Jewish descent who says this is the most influential book. So, Origin of the Species. A lot of people equate Origin of the Species with man to apes, right? That's what you think of Darwin. Wasn't in there. He wasn't bold enough to say it when he published his book. Darwin's book only contains one sentence that even alludes to this. Light will be thrown on the origin of man. It's like coming soon. Wait for my next book type thing. Although he doesn't even say that. He just says, light will be thrown on the origin of man. So, the tree of life, this is the only illustration associated with Darwin. That was in his notebook, notebook B. He never, in his book, tried to explain the first life. He was only explaining after we had life, here how it diversified. That was what his theory was, but it still took him all those years to publish it, a little less offensive than talking about man coming from apes. But he wrote letters. Joseph Hooker was one of his good friends and one of his apologists. They wrote letters back and forth, and here's his letter. I loved it. I did this in another church, and we had a guy from Britain, you know, who was here, so I had him read this quote. It was awesome with a British accent. So, regarding the first production of a living organism, if, and oh, what a big if, we could conceive in some warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, and electricity present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes. I wish I could be British, but that's as good as I can do. At present, such matter would be instantly devoured. But this may not have been the case before living creatures were formed. So he does, in his letters, say, well, how did life begin? He throws the little things. Let's put all this chemical soup, and then let's add light, electricity, and suddenly we have life. And we know that if that happened in the real life now, it would be devoured by living organisms. But perhaps that was not the case. And there have been all kinds of experiments on this. I might show you a couple. So, back to survival of the fittest. It was his term, meaning natural selection in operation. In at Trinity, in eighth grade, you guys have to take logic? Yeah, eighth grade, you got to take logic. I think you should actually take it again in high school. Maybe you'll hate me for that. Because you forget logic by the time you get to high school. Not totally. But this statement, fit, means improved chance of survival and reproduction. The items that improve fitness were termed by Darwin heritable characters. No problem yet. But think how this plays out. Darwin didn't know anything about genetics, so heritable characters is the best he could do to describe what fitness was doing and passing on. So survival of the fittest, who will survive? Simple question. Just answer that question. The strongest, the more fit. The fit will survive, right? Survival of the fittest, that's who's going to survive. So what does it mean to be fit? How can I prove fitness? You survive, right? So, logic majors back there. Do you see a problem in logic with that line of reasoning? Yes. It's a bit circular, isn't it? So it's a tautology. Could you have come up with that word? Charlie, just say yes. Help me out. Okay. Your son is not a liar. I admire that in him. So, it's a tautology. In logic, a tautology is a formula that is true in every possible interpretation. You can't disprove that because circular reasoning. A tautology is a logical statement in which conclusions are equal to the premise. So there's no difference. It's going to always loop to give you the same answer. Commonly, we would refer to this as circular reasoning. So, back to Darwin's Tree of Life. Can anybody read what he said? I think. And it wasn't I think, therefore I am. It was I think. I think this is what happened. So, I like this guy. I don't often dismiss evolution, so we read the little cartoon. And we know survival of the fittest works. How do we know which animal is the fittest? They survived. That's circular reasoning. I prefer to think of it as having no loose ends. So one of the problems we have when you have a debate on evolution is we have the circular reasoning that occurs. Can't be disproved. Can't be proved either. And we've already talked about historical science versus science in the here and now that can be objectively tested. You can't recreate the past. So we have a couple problems as we tackle evolution. And people will say that evolutionists always come up with another reason to justify what they're saying. It's like a moving target. So, again, the most interesting man in the world says, I often don't dismiss evolution, but when I do, it's because of stuff like this. The circular reasoning that I can't fight that. Okay, so therefore your theory can never be proven wrong because your theory, your conclusion, is in essence your premise. And that is part of the trouble with the debate. You'll see a lot of things getting shut down as far as debates on evolution. Because it will become apparent in the debate that there are some problems. So, a scientific theory, by definition, has to be observable, testable, and repeatable. You know, we go to the scientific method, and this is what they're going to tell you. The part that we forget, there's another part to that. Not only I have to observe it, I have to test it, I have to repeat it, but I have to set up my whole experiment, my whole way of viewing it, that it can be falsifiable. There has to be a way for a scientist within that to falsify a theory, or it's not scientific. So what we have is a tautology, we can't falsify it. Under common scientific terms today, there is no way to falsify Darwin's evolution, especially if we don't have debates. Something to think about. So, Darwin has been replaced. I said he had no knowledge of genetics, and we'll get into that on another slide. No knowledge of genetics. He's been replaced by what's called neo-Darwinism, which brings time. We need eons of time, chance of those variations that are advantageous to intersect with the random mutations that these variations come from. So evolution happens in here. Time, chance, and random mutation. I hope that I'll have a little bit of time at some point to bring in one of the leading evolutionists and play him being asked about that. It's a little tough because the video I have would have to jump through like six segments to get his whole comments, but maybe I'll do that. So, evolutionary timeline. Now, class, we don't have any details yet, but we know we evolved. We don't know where atoms came from in science. Nobody can answer the origin of life apart from a special creation theory. Can't be answered. And the fossil record, which we will look at shortly, not today, is not proving evolution. But in spite of that, we went from this to man, so it must have happened. Here we are. Here's my proof. We're here. So, timeline. These might not mean anything to you. My biology students, they mean a whole lot to. But I have them look at this timeline. In 1683, Anton von Leeuwenhoek describes the first cell. He was really looking at human blood, so we probably saw red blood cells. In 1831, Darwin's voyage of the Beagle. This is when he came back, 1831. 1838, we have Darwin's notebook, Transmutation of Species. He had written stuff in a notebook, given a lecture or two on it. Had not published a book yet. 1859, he finally publishes Origin of the Species. 1866, Gregor Mendel releases his first paper on genetics. For those of you who don't know who Gregor was, he was the father. We now consider him the father of genetics. 1871, Descent of Man. Darwin finally is bold enough after this to go and publish a book that really dealt with man evolving from a lower species like an ape. 1882, Darwin dies. And in 1918, Mendel, his work is now finally accepted scientifically. Darwin didn't know of his work. He published when he did publish back here in a very obscure journal of his day. It became lost to science and then not rediscovered till 1918. So Darwin truly had no knowledge of genetics, which is really the driving force in evolution. In 1953, Watson and Crick discovered the structure of DNA, which we now hold all of the heritable characteristics that Darwin would have been talking about, where variation could occur. And in 2003, we finally sequenced the whole human genome. So those are important dates, and I have my students look at that and say, okay, what's obvious about that? What did Darwin know? What didn't he know? What do you know about the cell? What do you know about genetics? What do you know about the DNA molecule? Very important things. When you're going to create a theory that involves, what is life? Life is a living cell. Whether it's a single-celled organism or a multi-celled organism, you need a living cell. What did he know about that? What do you know about genetics, heritability, which he claims to have a theory about the inheritance of everything on Earth becoming new? What did he know about the molecule that stored inheritance? Well, my students looking at that timeline conclude he knew that it was a jelly donut. And I'll give you a quote. I give them some quotes along with this, why they think it's a jelly donut. He knew nothing about genetics. He knew nothing about DNA. So of the three major points that drive his theory, he didn't know much. The neo-Darwinists have taken over and added to parts he didn't know. And you can't blame Darwin. Nobody knew. Nobody knew. So protozoa, single-celled organism, the lowest great division of the animal kingdom, these animals are composed of a gelatinous material, the jelly donut, and show scarcely any trace of distinct organs. We now know, and I'll show you a video, not this week, 3 weeks hence, what it looks like inside a cell. The infusoria, foraminifera, and the sponges, with some of their forms, belong to this division. So infusoria is just a bloom of microorganisms. You leave water out, and you get blooms in it. That's what they call that. The foraminifera, those are things that have holes in them. A foramen, if you know anatomy, holes within your skeleton anywhere, those are foramens. Like you have them going up through your skull so everything can connect and all kinds of bones. So they can be innervated and nourished with blood vessels. And sponges, we now know that they're the only form of life that doesn't have a true tissue assembly. So he didn't know much about this. Oh, this is just, I have to throw some of my humor in there. Calvin and Hobbes, why is this snowman looking at a snowball? He's contemplating snowman evolution. Obviously, if he evolved from a snowball, if it raises tough questions, theological questions for him, like the morality of throwing one's precursor at someone. Sure, and what about shoveling one's genetic material off the walk? Just a little. We've got a few minutes to talk about that. I could go on, but anybody unclear on what Darwin was saying with that, if I go back to that loop? Anybody unclear? Do you realize why I bring up the cell, DNA, genetics? Yeah, everybody's good? So I can go on. Should I go on? Got a few minutes? Okay. So, difference between micro and macro evolution. We've hit this a few times. Two long-haired dogs producing a short-haired puppy would be an example of microevolution, right? Macroevolution is going from a fish to a reptile to another land creature, that kind of stuff. So, we've hit this. Darwin takes the two and draws a false correlation. He could breed animals selectively. So how many of you have a purebred dog? Nobody? So we got all mutts in this congregation. That's okay. What do you know about a mutt versus a purebred? What's that? a lot less healthy. Correct. Correct. In fact, Great Danes. What's the average lifespan of a Great Dane? Yeah, 7, maybe 8 or 9. Why? Why is that? He said we've accumulated genetic mutation, which we have. We've selected down. So when you go with selective breeding, think about Darwin's tree of life. So Darwin says first life occurs down here. It branches off till I get all life. So think genetically. If I go from a single-celled bacteria, protozoan, whatever you want to call it, when it comes to genetic material, where do I need more genetic material? Down here, up here. Single-celled organism to an elephant, a man. Where do I need more genetic material? Nobody's going to answer that for me? Charlie. This is more. This is less. So this is the scale. I need more. When I selectively breed, what am I doing? I'm eliminating. I'm going this way. The problem is we don't find examples of it going that way through mutation. That's the problem. Your diseases today, muscular dystrophy, all kinds of diseases, what are they? They are mutations of genetic code. In your muscle system, your muscles work on the sliding filament theory, that we actually have ways for filaments to slide and latch onto each other so that we can move our muscles. Muscular dystrophy, dystrophin, which holds that structure, think of it like a cog train. You ever ride a cog train? Kind of cool, but very slow. If you go up Pikes Peak, you can ride a cog train up. It just kind of grabs and latches and pulls, grabs and latches and pull, you know, like a chain on a bicycle. Well, you have a fiber that goes through to hold what's going to grab and latch in place. Muscular dystrophy is a disease where the fibers that should hold everything, they've been mutated. So it's going to grab and it can't grab. Can't grab. Myasthenia gravis is another muscle disease. There's very few muscle diseases. We should be thankful to our Creator God for that. That your muscle has to be told, you have to activate the muscle to start. And you do this through these little receptors that speak with your nerves. They get the chemical symbol from your nerves. Well, in that disease, the receptors are either deficient, you don't have enough of them, so you don't get the right signal, or they're destroying themselves. Your body is attacking them, destroying them. So again, the signal lessens, so we can't do things. So as we look down to disease, we always find it is a corruption of the original design. And most diseases are like that. Cancer. Cancer is simply cell replication out of control. You have 3 control levels within cell replication that should prevent that. Something is wrong. So now one of the new therapies for cancer is an enzyme therapy. They're finding out which enzymes are missing that should stop the replication if it's not ready to reproduce, and they're infusing that into people. It's not good for every cancer, but there are some they have success with. The other things with cancer, how they're curing it, they're sensitizing your immune system so it works as intended. So there's all that going on. So Darwin and the evolutionists back in his day didn't know that. And even in today, we're having trouble. We'll get into the genetics, not this lecture. We'll show you genetically positive, negative mutations. Not done by a creationist, done by one of the leading evolutionary geneticists in the world. It'll show you the likelihood of having good mutations. That's why you need so much time. So, again, amphibian evolving to reptile bird, we know that. We'll look Some of the things we'll look at, pesticide resistance, antibiotic resistance. What is that? It is often looked at as an example of an evolutionary leap, a positive thing, where you're acquiring characteristics. And we'll look at that later. So, I think I'll stop there because I don't have some of the back things to this. So, again, any questions? Any questions? So we're going to look at, as we move forward, we'll look at the fossil record. We will look at genetically what mutations do, and do we really move up the tree that way? We'll look at this pesticide resistance. We'll look at a study. There are three things that have been more studied in the world than anything. It's E. coli bacteria. We literally have like trillions of generations of that under study. We'll look at malaria. You know, the sickle cell gene, what is that? It helps you fight against malaria. What's it doing? Is that a genetic advancement? Is this evolution in process? And we'll look at AIDS. Three most studied things in the world. And we'll look for, since we have trillions of generations of different things, can we find movement of genetic material in an upward trend? So as we get into some more technical stuff, we're looking for proofs that Darwin and the neo-Darwinists need to have. Are they there? Are they there? And I think you'll find as we move forward, this is not a science issue, really. In the end, it's a worldview issue. What worldview do you come in with as you look at the data? You know? So, yes. Yeah, in both cases, point well made. I think I get your point. In both cases, we have to take things by faith because we can't scientifically prove either in science, you know, in the realm of science. So, yeah. So I like to say to that, you're going to come down to, in the end, either you say God created everything from nothing or nothing created everything from nothing. I mean, you really boil it down to that. If there was nothing and now there's something, and science now says, yeah, we have the Big Bang. Yeah. You know, that's where you're at. So then what do they do to, you know, some people say it's a rescuing theory. Well, there's a multiverse. It came from somewhere else. Right? Well, where did they get the something? Or you get the, you know, like life on Earth, it was planted from a foreign, a panspermia type thing, so directed panspermia. So you just move the problem back away from, even further from science looking at it. So, with that, I won't be here the next 2 weeks, so I didn't want to get into things too technical, just going to lay the groundwork today, and then we'll pick it up in a few weeks. So shall we pray? Well, Lord and Father, we know as we look at this that we, again, need to look at your scriptures. What are you telling us? Do we believe what's in Genesis? How do we believe it? And Lord, how do we answer questions? How do we be prepared to give an answer? So help us, Lord, in these. Keep us in your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can have confidence that your word is truth. Dismiss this class in your peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.